Just for so you're aware, I have 5 chapters left. Next week we will begin a discussion, so you need to read chapter 21 for next. Well, I don't know. Are we having Sunday school next week, Chris? I didn't know, because last year, well, of course, it was right on Christmas or something, wasn't it? Yeah. So if we have next Sunday school next week, which it looks like we will, then be ready for chapter 21, the creation of man. Specifically, we're going to talk about image of God, what that is, and our best, and then we'll spend our time on that. Probably the chapter that will be the most interesting to all of us and the most pertinent will be chapter, although they're all important, chapter 24. Chapter 22, he will talk about man and women and their roles, and he would largely agree with the position, you know, that this church understands that there is, it's not strictly egalitarian. That doesn't mean men are better than women. It just means they're complementarian view, and men have their roles and women have their roles. And so his understanding in that area will be very similar to most of us in here, I would think. So we won't have to spend a lot of time on that. But chapter 25, he takes a different, it's on the covenants, and he is Reformed theologian, which to a lot of you means nothing. But from my perspective, he doesn't go the same direction I will, so I'm not even sure how much we'll talk about that. So, but anyway, 21 next week. This week we are going to do an overview of what we have talked about. If you have any questions or comments before we move on. And basically we're going to summarize the doctrine of God as presented in this in these series of lessons. And so that will be our goal for today. And then that will start with chapter 9, which is on the existence of God. So we'll kind of do a summary of everything here, work our way through it, and see if we can't get better understanding. All right, let's open up in prayer. Father, we are thankful for our time together. God, you've been good to us. You've granted us safety. You've given us another day. I pray for the children as they practice to sing and to say verses and to do their program tonight. I pray that the music that they present and the scriptures that they give to us will be something that will be very meaningful to us. And I pray for your goodness, just for us to notice and see your goodness. And I pray for those who are affected by the shooting at that school, God, that they would also be able to see your goodness and be able to filter through these events. I pray, God, that you would be active and working in their lives so that they would not only see the senselessness of the evil, but, God, that they would not attribute it to you and that they would submit themselves to you and want the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just started reflecting on that whole incident of when a lot of people's attention now will be focused on the shooting, will be on the what of it, which is, or the how of it, and that's by a gun. I was spending my time thinking on the why of it, and it made me think of a passage in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm just starting my reflections. I was just jotting some notes down late last night on this, and I haven't gone anywhere with it yet. But when Jesus was born, shortly after he was born, the wise men, as we call them, from the east came, and King Herod was made aware that there was a king on the scene, and this was threatening to him. And so God warned them not to go back the same way they had come, and when he realized he had been duped by God, actually, he was angry. And in his anger and in his fearfulness for his own throne, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And the title that I had put on my reflections that I have not completed was just Weeping with Rachel. And So this, especially ironic in that it is happening also at the time we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ. And it just made me focus in on an event related to that was actually spoken as a prophetic utterance in Jeremiah 31 was spoken there, but just made me think that while we like to sing songs and reflect on the aspects of Christmas and the birth of Christ that are somewhat sentimental and nostalgic, that when you think through what actually occurred at his birth and shortly following his birth, it was nothing nostalgic and sentimental about it. His family was forced to flee. I mean, they were exiles, but that was also according to, I mean, they had to go to Egypt, then they had to go to Nazareth. I mean, they had to keep away from Herod, and then when Herod died, his offspring, and then the babies were slaughtered. Male children were slaughtered. And so as you're reflecting on it, and your mind can only go so far in these things because I have children that age, and so as soon as I start to think of my children being shot, I kind of revulse, I shudder, and I don't want to go there, and I don't want to think about it. But that was actually a very real event, not only this week in Sandy Hook Elementary, but also at the birth of Christ, or shortly thereafter, within 2 years of his birth. That should be a cause of reflection. There should be a certain soberness, and we should rejoice. But our rejoicing should be tempered by how Christ was received here, and just realizing that, in fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, when you read the context of that, it is interesting. Because it's in the middle, it's in the middle of God actually, and here in Jeremiah chapter 31, it's actually good news. He says, it's talking about future and Jerusalem being restored, or Judah being restored, and it says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. And he's talking about restoring them, and then he comes to verse 18, and he says, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. In this context, it's obviously speaking about the deportation. It's actually speaking of the exile, Nebuchadnezzar taking the children, probably killing. I mean, there's just slaughter going on here. But then he says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. There is that your children shall come back to their own border. And then we have this context in Jeremiah, and then that is the verse that is taken out and used as a fulfillment of prophecy here in Matthew chapter 2. But do take a time to consider this passage, and do take time to pray for the families in Connecticut. And I mean, I'm sure they are going to bed without sleeping. They are weeping and they are wailing and they are, why? There's probably anger and frustration and confusion. And so do pray for them, and do pray that they would not blame God and that God would be glorified. I just could not help but reflect on that as I was studying last night. But the doctrine of God here, there are several types of things that we have discussed under the doctrine of God. Try to get that as clear as possible. God, we talked about, and you can break it up this way. This section, it talks about God's existence and his attributes. Talks about God's works, such as creation, and such things like that. Talks about his providence. Talks about miracles. It also talks about the beings that relate closely to God in the spiritual world, angels and demons. He just does not separate them in their own category, and a lot of people don't. They would make them a subcategory of the discussion about God. And it also has a section then on the Trinity. That is the way that a convenient way that you could break this up as a way of kind of remembering what is talked about in this section. The first thing that we talked about, chapter 9, is God's existence. Now, I'm going to use a word here that a lot of you won't even know. While the subject of God's existence generally belongs to apologetics, and what I mean by that, apologetics is the defense of, you know, defending the existence of God or defending the gospel. We are offering a defense, and there are different ways of offering a defense. Some would be evidentialists, and they would say, here's evidence that Jesus died. Here's evidence that Jesus rose again. Here's evidence that God created the world. And they would stack up these evidences, somewhat akin to Josh McDowell, and evidences that demand a verdict. And they would use these things to defend God's action in the world, to defend God's existence. See, God exists. There's different ways of defending God's existence and different things related to God. And that's usually called apologetics. But it is also of importance for the study of theology. When we work ourselves past, so many people argue against the existence of God, and why would they argue against the existence of God today? What would people say? I do not believe there is a God because what? Okay, and so proof, he would mean, he would be living in the age of science. He would say, he's a Thomas of our age. I need to have proof that you can link what we see and do and taste and touch here to there's a God. And then some people would say, okay, there's cosmological proofs. There's like different kinds of ways that they would argue. Well, look at this. This is an intricate creation. There must be a creator. Or look at this. There must be that. Ultimately, I think with unsaved man, those kind of arguments will fail. But right, anything else? Anybody else?
Bad things happen.
So, I was on CNN, and one of the taglines was, where is God? I think it was CNN, where is God? And so, and obviously, in the Connecticut situation or anything like that, as soon as something evil happens, we automatically say, how can there be a God, and how can there be a good God? Again, I don't necessarily think those are rational arguments, and we'll get to that in a minute. What else? Good. Tony. Okay, autonomy. Man is his own ruler. And in a large way, we see that in the medical world, there is the language of autonomy, which in that realm, it means that the patient is the ultimate decider of their care. It used to be a paternalistic system in which the doctor made the decisions and you follow them. Now we live in patient autonomy. I decide, and I can refuse just about any treatment you want to give to me. I'm more limited in the treatments. If I turn down a treatment for my child, let's say, there can be situations in which that's overruled, especially if the child's at risk, but the patient is the decider. But it goes beyond that, too. Not only am I the decider, but I can decide how I want to die or when I want to die. So if I do not like my quality of life, I am the decider or whatever. And so we imagine ourselves, even in the medical world, as being autonomous. And in a lot of other ways, yes. And we kind of like to distance ourselves from a notion of a God who rules. Anybody else? I saw hand Ray. So the Bible is a writing that belongs to the primitive ages before man was enlightened and before we had science. It is a primitive understanding of the way that the world operates, and it is no longer needed. It is myth. And this, you know, it was a myth, and it is mythological, and these are elements that we can explain otherwise. Good. Anybody else? So as we're summarizing the doctrine of God, God's existence, why is it important for the study of theology? Because sinful man, in one way or another, refuses to acknowledge the God that really exists. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. Even the Psalms speak of the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so when we think of God's existence, and we think of what man is fighting against, Romans chapter 1 seems to indicate that sinful Gentiles were fighting against the knowledge of the Creator as he really was, the real God. I might have a false God, I might give my attention to the created order, but I am not going to believe in, and I refuse to acknowledge, the real God, so God turns them over. This thought leads to a consideration of faith. What is faith, then?
Is faith a blind leap in the dark? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, before we go to Hebrews chapter 11. This verse comes just prior to the whole idea that Gentile mankind, he's talking about here, all of mankind really is fighting against the true God. But in Romans 1:16 it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, who exercises faith, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just by faith shall live," or as we have it, "the just shall live by faith." Once Martin Luther figured out this verse, by the grace of God, he became a believer. This was the key verse for him. And then it goes on to talk about it. So faith is important. But what is faith? Is it just, okay, there is no reason to believe in God. There is no, but I'm just going to leap in the dark. It's kind of like the child on the old version. I haven't watched the new version of A Miracle on 34th Street, who is her neighbor's trying to convince her to believe. Her mother is this modern day agnostic who doesn't believe in Santa. And Santa's living with them, or with their neighbor. And you know the story and all of that. You know, it's a cute story. And the girl sits there and says, at the end of the movie, she says, I believe, it's foolish, but I believe. And it's like contrary to everything that she should think or will think. It's just, you know what, I believe, it's foolish, but I believe, or it's silly, but I believe. Is that faith? Or is faith the acknowledgement of what we have been fighting against all along as an unbeliever? If Romans chapter 1 is right, that we have denied the truth, then by God's grace and the power of the gospel, faith is acknowledging of the truth that we have long denied. Think of this. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say about faith? "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." To me, it's like you read this faith chapter, by faith. Well, it's a blind leap in the dark. There's no. And it's not like you have to stack evidences. It's just the acceptance of what we know to be true that we've denied for so long, and we've turned to lies. This thought leads to a consideration of faith. Faith is much more than an irrational leap into the dark while we wonder the words, "I believe." To have faith is to acknowledge what we previously refused to acknowledge, the living and true God. When we apply this thought to our study of theology, we conclude that the study of theology helps us to see more clearly the truth we have come to accept. So we already believe. We have already come to God by faith, and we've bowed the knee and said, "You are God, I am a sinner, I am trusting in Jesus." We have now come to God by faith. By faith we are acknowledging what we should have acknowledged all along. Theology is what helps us to see more clearly what we've already believed. In other words, the study of theology is faith seeking understanding. And so we get a clearer, that's why the existence of God matters to our study of theology, because we have acknowledged Him, we do believe in Him, and now we are seeking understanding. And so that's the whole purpose. It matters what you think about God. It matters to God what you think about God. It matters to your life what you think about God. Then we get to chapter 10, the knowability of God. This chapter gets us to the heart of the matter for systematic theology. At its best, systematic theology preserves the idea of God's incomprehensibility. That is to say that systematic theology preserves the idea that God is beyond complete comprehension. When the term is used that God is incomprehensible, it does not mean that He is not at all understandable. That's not what the term means, at least in its older usage. It means that He is never going to be completely comprehended.
He is, in a sense, incomprehensible. I spent a good while this morning and late last night thinking on the Trinity and thinking about the oneness of God, the unity, you know, so God is one God, three persons, one essence, three persons, and trying to wrap my mind around that a little bit. And there are points at which I just can't go any further. And so we acknowledge that. We're not studying God so that we know everything about Him. That's not even possible. In tension with this systematic theology, or systematic, that should be systematic theology, promotes true knowledge of God. Even though it's not, He's not totally comprehensible, we can still have true knowledge. God may exist beyond complete comprehension, but He is still knowable because He has made Himself known. And that gets us back to Revelation. So that was his brief. These two chapters were brief as we got. So he's just kind of getting into laying the groundwork for our doctrine of God. God is knowable. But this gets back to our discussion last week. Where do we go to, you know, in what way is God knowable? How has God made himself known? Three ways in particular. You know these. You know these, Tristan. Written word. What else? Creation. What else? One we kind of overlook sometimes, even though it's maybe the most important one. Huh? Inside us, yes. Yeah, if you want to separate, so you could separate, yeah. So some would say there's a distinction between what we know of God internally and what we know of God in creation, but even one more, and that is He has revealed us. Yes, in His Son, you know, in Jesus. God is revealed. You want to see the Father? Look at me. Now, obviously, there's limits to that because Jesus was localized. He came, He left. So for us, it's not good enough just to say, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. We need a written what? Revelation. We need something that tells us about these things. And that's why God's Word is important. So God is knowable. And He's primarily knowable through this. And this is trying to help us understand this and organize it in a different way. And that's why I was talking about where do we go for, you know, in these books about going to heaven and coming back and other kind of books like that. That's where my point was last week is okay, there might be some value in some of that stuff. For me, there is not much value in any book that's about people going and coming back. Because other than the reported instances in Scripture, I don't think it happens. And if it does, I don't know it. And so I don't really can't depend upon that. But in saying that, we really need to anchor to this in order to know God. And so we know Him personally. It is real. It is mystical. But we also need to know Him. It's not absent doctrine. So someone who says, I have a feeling of the divine, and it's apart from Scripture, how do you know what that feeling even is? And so the knowability of God, that's part of the doctrine of God. Then we got into chapters 11, and these are chapters I did not teach. These are chapters that Mike Lehman taught. Chapters 11, 12, and 13, God's attributes. There is an important distinction to make when you're talking about God's attributes. And it really helps us, and that is His incommunicable attributes and His communicable attributes. What do I mean by those terms? In a minute, I'll give you two words that will make it very obvious. But what incommunicable and communicable? Tony? That's related to it. But it has more to do with ones that are not shared with us and ones that are shared with us. And the ones that are shared with us are easier for us to understand. In other words, incommunicable would be omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, eternal in the sense that He was always there. He has never ceased to exist. He will never cease to exist. He never did not exist. God has always existed. And those things are hard for us to wrap our mind up because they are not shared in any way without. Now, Grudem will say that they are.
it might be a matter of straws here or of, you know, grass. I'm not sure about that. But so, God's attributes. Why is it important to know God's attributes? Let me ask you this question. After the shooting this week, why is it important to know God's attributes? Anybody? So it's a reference point as we think through what's going on. Anybody else? Why? Why do we need to know these things?
I think because of the devil's comfort us in sorrow and hard times, that we know where to go with it. People start thinking about the Lord.
So exactly. It's street level. It's real life. For those who would say this stuff is boring, lifeless, disconnected from reality, I would say it's all in how you approach it. I think of Hannah driven to her knees to seek God for a son. And she did that because she believed certain things about God. I think Paul, in his response to God, when he says, I will not remove your thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn was. And Paul says, it's good for me, because he knew certain things about God. So I would think that it is all about the Morrells' response to losing Dan this last week at the age of 59 to cancer, and it took him in about 3 months. It was when he first noticed symptoms back in September till December, and he was dead. In other words, to know God is to have a reference point for all of life. It's not just to know facts about Him. It is to know Him. But how can we know Him personally if we do not know Him accurately? And it's not necessarily that we won't struggle, though. So C.S. Lewis gets married. Now, C.S. Lewis had a strange upbringing, in a sense. For him, it was not strange, in that his mother died, and he was sent to a boarding school, which is very common for them. But he grew up in the absence of any women. And he grew up without a mother. And it seems to me his whole life he really did not know how to relate to women. He had this strange relationship with another lady who was kind of his mother, kind of not, kind of his... you know, just, and then he becomes a believer, and he marries this woman, writes back and forth with him, and I think she was from a rough background. She was a divorced lady from America, I believe. They started interacting, they get married. I think they got married with the knowledge that she had cancer, or soon after she had cancer. Well, they thought she was getting better. And they were talking about that, and she had no symptoms, and all of a sudden her body crashed. And Lewis was angry. And he said, I know, don't tell me, you know, all these things about God and about God and about God. I know God's in control. That doesn't make it any easier. Now, the Morrells responded entirely differently by God's grace. And I'm not saying that C.S. Lewis is the model. What I am saying is that knowing these things doesn't always eliminate the struggle. But it is truth, and sooner or later he wound up working his way back to these things and accepting these things by faith because they were true. But for a while he refused to be comforted by them. But this is life. That's why we study God. So it's valuable. He has attributes we will never possess. And even those attributes that we share with Him, we do not share fully. He is wise, and we can be wise, but not in the same way that He is wise. Additionally, this approach to God's attributes helps to set the general goals for systematic theology. While systematic theology attempts to clarify our thinking about God, it also recognizes its limitations. We're trying to get rid of, we're trying to think through these things and arrange them and make sense of them, but there are limits, especially when you're talking about the attributes of God with which we have nothing. How do I explain God never existing? Well, I can believe he's always existed, but I don't know how that happens. I can only go so far. So we start with God in our understanding of theology. It is the study of God, but it helps us set our goals, and we realize we're trying to understand him, but there are limits. And we know there are limits because of who he is and who we are. And when we're just, and there's going to be some things that we accept by faith, which leads us to the Trinity, which was chapter 14. There are things that we refuse to let go of in our belief about God. And some have let go of certain parts of it to eliminate tensions. So, the Trinity. There are three statements that I borrow from Grudem here. God is three persons. Yet, each person is fully God. They are not part God. Jesus never says, I'm part God, Holy Spirit's part God, God the Father's part God, bring us together, and that makes one God. They are all fully God. But there is only one God. Now, you take three persons in here. If I took Calvin, Ray, and myself, we are three persons. There is no way that you could say we are one being. You'd say, no, you are three beings. Being one, being two, being three. So obviously when we speak of persons in reference to God, we're using it a little bit different in that he is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of them are God. All are separate persons. All are equally God, but there is only one God. So obviously, have you ever tried to wrestle with this? Have you? Have you ever tried to sit down and just play with it a little bit before you give up in absolute, okay, there's just limits. What does it mean? How can there only be one God? So obviously, if there's only one God, all three of them share something that makes them all one. But yet they are three. Now, there are limits to our ability, but some things we accept by faith because this is who God is. This is what the Scriptures say. So we can't understand everything about it, but that doesn't mean it's foolishness. In other words, it's different than me going up to you and saying 2 + 2 = 5. No, it doesn't, Chuck. It equals 4. Go back to school. No, it doesn't. It equals 5. That's a totally foolish and, it's a stupid statement. And, it's not the same thing as saying God is three, God, each person is fully God, and there is one God. It just means that there, in between these statements, there are realities we don't understand. And we can't understand. But we accept this because why? Why is it important that we accept this? Anybody? Tony? So it is what he is. So if we're going to acknowledge God and believe in him, what is the alternative? And then that sounds silly, but in a way, all these heresies are making something up. Now, they're not doing it to make something up. They are wrestling with real questions. So modalism was an old heresy that tried to get around the one and the three by saying God is one, and he has three modes of existence. Sometimes he is Father, sometimes he is Son, and sometimes he is Spirit. Now, that really gets rid of a big problem for us, doesn't it? We don't have to figure out the one and the three. It's one who's three different characters, three different hats. But then who died on the cross? And what was he? And just leads to all these ramifications. It's not who Jesus is. And who Jesus is really matters. And it leads to a lot of problems. Or Arianism, or any of these other heresies that denied one or another. Right, Wayne is right. In a sense, you're making something up. So it really matters. This is who God is. So here's a diagram. Not mine. It's out there for anybody to grab onto. God is. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. But they are all God. They are three. They are one God. And they are distinct. That is the thing that's closest. The egg doesn't do it. The water, gas, and none of that does it. None of it. I just think you're almost better off doing something like this and just telling, you know, stating that he is three persons, not three gods. They are all fully God, not partially God, and there is only one God, you know, so, and I might have stated one twice and missed one, but then that led us to chapter 15, creation, which I thought was the weakest chapter in this. Just remember, and this is real because if your children go to public school or whatever, your interactions with people, the largest percentage, almost everybody, and if you believe contrary to this, you are ridiculed. Mark Rubio was recently ridiculed. A politician from Florida was recently ridiculed for this. If you are stating in the public arena that evolution is not true, or some sort of naturalism is not true, you are immediately considered to be the town fool. And so in evangelical circles that we are participating in, that are maybe a little broader, there has been the attempt to make creation the work of God, but he did it in one way or another in somewhat of a naturalistic way. And I'm saying no, no. And again, I say no. That I believe Genesis chapter 1 through 3, or chapters 1 and 2, is setting out a supernaturalistic explanation of the beginning or the origins of the world that is only knowable by faith, which is what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. By faith we understand that the world was made by the words of God. I'm paraphrasing. And that we do not need recourse. God spoke. There is no scientific way to measure how the world came to be because it was by God's speech. And so all of these things, I think, are a letting naturalism in the door, naturalistic understandings of. And so when people say, but the word day can mean this, or in the beginning can mean this, I say it doesn't matter. All words have a range of meaning. Run can mean my nose runs and I run. And probably at this point in my life, my nose runs faster than I do, but that's a separate issue. So that was creation, and just do not give up. I really don't think, and I do, some people would like to do this with creation too, and they would like to say it's not a fundamental, it's not an issue which we need to fight. If you want to believe this, it's okay. It's a legitimate alternative understanding of creation, and I would say no, it's not. And you are undermining the very first two chapters of the Bible. And God's explanation for how all of this came to be. And I really think God had an intention for those chapters. So that was creation. So in that chapter, we spent most of our time critiquing. But creation is related to God. Now we're getting into the works of God. We talked about, and then we have some more, God's providence. We talked about parts of providence or preservation. God preserves, and he continues to preserve. Concurrence. We cast the lots, but the decision is from the Lord. So, and government. All of these are part of our understanding of providence. God has an ongoing relationship with this world. And it is summarized in these three terms, preservation, concurrence, and government. This is telling us, explaining what God is presently doing with this world, how he's working, which leads to some problems that we talked about. The significance of man's actions. Okay, if everything's part of God's plan, do our actions mean something? And I would say yes. The decision of the 20-year-old young man to go in and shoot six adults and shoot his mother and 20 children, yes, that was a significant action. That yes, God is sovereign over it, and yes, in a sense, God ordained it. But God is not responsible for it. He did not cause it. The man caused it. Sin caused it. and he will pay for it in judgment, which he would already be paying for it in judgment. And we shouldn't say that with too much wrath and anger. We should say it with sympathy as well. But there is significance to your actions, so it does no good to just say, oh, you know what, you act foolishly, and oh, God's sovereign. Yes, God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean we can act foolishly. But then also the problem of evil, which we just touched on. Yeah, how does God relate to evil? We will talk about this in chapter 24. And someone's already we're talking about this. One way of looking at this is eschatology. We tend to think of eschatology as what? The study of end times. And we relate it to the relegate it to the events, and we look for those events. Maybe another way of looking at eschatology is when God makes everything right. It is the completion of salvation. Your salvation is yet incomplete. Your sanctification is yet incomplete. The world groans. God has reserved this. I mean, God is marching everything towards its consummation. And eschatology is when all of this is brought together. Salvation is made complete. Judgment is made complete. The events happen, yes. But God, in the end, God will make things right. So obviously, God does not embrace evil. And I would say God is not the cause of evil. God did not cause Adam and Eve to sin. He did not tempt them. And then we speak of the distinctions and the meaning of the will of God, because there is a distinction to be made. God doesn't, in one sense, desire certain things, but in another sense, they are part of His plan. Does God desire evil? But in another sense, they are part of His will. And that was part of our study of God, and then that led us to miracles. A discussion of miracles involves us in a discussion of God's activities in the natural world whereby He affects a change in that world, I should say, in that world apart from concurrence. So, I go to the hospital, I have cancer, they do surgery, I am cancer-free. God was active in that, or they give me medicine and I do better. God was active. He was provident in that. He was at work. He worked through secondary causes. Person walks up to Jesus, who went to the doctors, whatever sort of doctors they had, and could not be healed, and she figured, if I touch but the hem of His garment, I will be healed. Her blood issue, whatever it was, she touched and she was healed. Not because of the garment, but because of faith in Christ. It was apart from secondary causation. It was apart from concurrence. It was a miracle. God just directly acted, apart from any natural explanation. To me, that is part of understanding a miracle. It doesn't violate any laws. We're not violating the laws of science. We're not violating the laws of nature. We're not violating anything. God's just working differently. That leads us to the question, does God still perform miracles today? Does God? If you're going to answer that question, you need to think through what kind of activity a miracle is, what is its purpose, and do we need miracle workers? And I would distinguish that if you're going to still say that miracles, in a sense, are around today and that God still acts supernaturally and does things that cannot be explained naturally like that, some would limit the discussion of miracles to time, you know, these times in Scripture in which they were signs and they were wonders, and in that sense there are no miracles today. There will be miracles in the end times in that way, but I don't have a problem either way. I would just say you really need to think through. I would separate in our age the distinction. I would distinguish between a miracle and a miracle worker. I do not think there are miracle workers. And that will lead us, and we just talked about these, so I'm not even going to summarize them. Prayer, and we talked about angels and demons, and that is this whole, that was our entire discussion about the doctrine of God. Next comes the doctrine of man. Any questions, comments, anybody? Because we've got to go. But all right, read chapter 21. And you know, this is going to be, I think, interesting stuff to us. So you are dismissed.